Our reading this evening is from John chapter 16, verses 16 to 33, and that can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1084. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me,' and 'because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world."
Thank you, Lauren. Please keep that passage open. That's page 1084. We're going to be going through it together. As John T mentioned at the start of the service, we were thinking about joy. But we're also aware that as we come to this service, actually many of us have sorrows in our life, and some of those are very raw to us. And I trust that this evening we'll be able to take those sorrows seriously, but also see that the Lord has something for us, something to say to us in these passages, which will enable us to deal with those sorrows. So let me pray, and then we'll get into this passage. Lord God, we know that we come to each passage with lots of stuff that's going on in our lives, some of which can be overwhelming. And Lord, as we approach this passage, we may be aware of some sorrows that there are in our lives, in our families, our friends. And so, Lord, we ask that you would comfort us in our sorrows, that you would show us your truth in your word, that we might be joyful and that we might know how to live our lives in a way that pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems that happiness is the goal of our age. If you asked people what they wanted most of all, or even if you asked them what the point of life is, they would probably say that the point of life is to be happy. Whatever makes you happy is the motto of our world. Everyone wants happiness. We're chasing happiness. There was a film recently called The Pursuit of Happiness. But who actually finds happiness? Because the problem is, although we chase it and though we desire it, we rarely find it. And even when we do find it, it doesn't seem to last. Even if we find happiness that does last, it seems to last just for a little while. And there's always sorrow awaiting after that happiness, isn't there? And even at the end of our lives, of course, at the end of every one of our lives, there is great sorrow. But we find this longing in us, this longing to be happy. Happiness that will endure through the sorrows of life. That's what we want, that's what our world wants. And the Bible calls that kind of enduring happiness joy. Joy is this deep-seated, long-lasted, enduring happiness that stays with us even though we have sorrows. It stays with us through our sorrows, even the worst kind of sorrows, as we're going to see in our passage here. And we're told repeatedly through the Bible, all the way through, that that kind of joy is only found in the Lord. And the Bible also shows us, in reverse, that we are, because we are longing for that joy, and we don't have it in the Lord because we've sinned against him, we start to look for it in all other kinds of places. And there were two guys who wrote about this in various times. One was about 1,000 years ago, one was just the last century. About 1,000 years ago, a guy called Thomas Aquinas wrote, and he said that man cannot live without joy. Therefore, when he's deprived of true spiritual joys, it's necessary that he become addicted to carnal pleasures. And C.S. Lewis, who wrote in the last century, he spoke of the material pleasures of this life as being joy substitutes. See, both Lewis and Aquinas, they recognized that human beings, in the absence of a relationship with God in which they could find true joy, are turning to material and carnal blessings, pleasures, as a poor substitute. So that might be the accumulation of wealth, or it might be a pleasurable experience like alcohol or eating or sex. And that, of course, is the way that our world finds a substitute for joy today as well, isn't it? We're still all around us that because we can't find joy in Christ, we look for something else to fill that void. Maybe you recognize some of that. You turn to food or to sex or to alcohol or to shopping. I wonder if you've got an online Amazon account and you just a little click and you find a little bit of happiness, and you can do that so easily, can't you? You're looking for something to cope with the sorrows. But each of those things, although they may grant a partial happiness, they're no substitute for true joy. They're not great enough. They're not lasting enough to replace the joy that you really seek. And tonight we're going to see that Jesus answers our longing for joy. And it comes to us through the events of Easter. In a few weeks' time, we're going to be celebrating Easter here in the church. And Easter's really my favourite time in the church's calendar. One of the things that I really love is that the way that the services are structured. So the way we tend to do things here is on Maundy Thursday, we'll have a more reflective time where we think about the events that we see in these passages, the events of the Last Supper. That's on the Thursday. And then on the Friday, we have more sobering services to consider our sin and the fact that Christ has died for our sins. And then on Easter Sunday, we have a completely different kind of service, a celebratory service, perhaps the sort of most enthusiastic, the most exciting service of the year. And the way that those services are structured are a great reflection of what this passage says happened at the first Easter. Because in just a little while, over Easter time, we can go through the whole range of emotions about the death and resurrection of Jesus. The way that these services are shaped, it says something to us. They say every Easter time that just like the disciples, we will suffer grief as the events of the cross take hold on us. But after a little while, our grief will turn to joy on Easter Sunday as we see the Lord risen from the dead. And then from that point on, we live the whole year in that lasting joy. That's what we're going to experience in a few weeks' time. And that's what our passage is about. It's about the experience of grief at the death of Christ, but then the joy that comes from his resurrection, and that joy lasts. This is what we're going to see. Just if you're making notes, this is the structure we're going to see in the passage. Verses 16 to 22, the first section there, we see the birth of joy. Verses 23 to 28, we see the completion of joy. And verses 29 to 33, the indestructibility of joy. That's where we're going. First of all, then, the birth of joy, verses 16 to 22. In verse 16, Jesus says something which completely confuses the disciples. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me." They haven't got a clue what he's talking about here. Verse 17. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while, you'll see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me?'" And because I'm going to the Father. That's a reflection of verse 10. They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he's saying." Now, you may have felt like that when you've come to a Bible passage. "We don't understand what you're saying." Well, the disciples, like some of us, they're not the sharpest knives in the drawer. And they're consistently depicted in the gospel accounts as not really understanding. And they don't really get it very often. Well, last week we saw Jesus promise that there would be a day when they would understand. And when they would see the truth of all the events and all the things that Jesus has been teaching them. That after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, that they will get it. But before then, the disciples are fairly dim-witted. I'm sure we would have been too in their situation. And Jesus, he looks at them and he sees the little kind of whispering going on and he thinks, "You guys don't know what I've just said, do you? You've got no clue." And he preempts their questions. Verse 19. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this. So he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you'll see me'? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." So Jesus' double reference here to "a little while" has been all about his death and his resurrection. In just a little while, in a few hours, he'll be arrested, he'll be taken from them to trial, crucified for the sins of the world. In just a little while, they'll see him no more as he descends into the tomb, as he's cut off from life and from his Father. In just a little while, they'll see him die the death that they should have died. And the world, which is opposed to Christ, the world will rejoice, we read. They will crow at his misery. They'll look on with joy. They'll say, "We've got rid of Jesus. At last we can live without him. He can no longer oppose our plans." The world will rejoice, but the disciples, their grief will be bitter. And it will be very bitter for them, because the one in whom that they placed their hope, the one they'd followed for 3 years, the one who they thought would save them from oppression, who would usher in this new and wonderful kingdom, the one they've given their lives to, he's dead. Crowned with thorns, nailed to a cross, pierced by a spear, the blood of Christ will flow, the body of Christ will go cold, and he'll enter the tomb. And at that point, all of their hopes are lost. Bitter grief. They will grieve. But then comes the second little while. A little while after that, not a few hours, but a few days, they'll see him again. He'll break free from the tomb and he'll rise from the dead. And in so doing, he'll prove that the sacrifice he made was sufficient to pay for their sins, that death had been conquered. In a little while, in a few days, his new kingdom will be established. Those who have faith in him will share in his resurrection life, and they'll live with him for eternity. A few days of bitter grief, but their grief will turn to joy. Jesus here gives an illustration to show what he means. Verse 21. It's a fairly graphic illustration. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So why does Jesus pick childbirth as an example? It's actually a brilliant example. Childbirth is a time where everything is ready to go. There's nothing you can do to stop it, even if you wanted to, which you may want to. Her time has come, Jesus says. And of course, childbirth is the most intense experience of physical pain. That's what I'm told. Obviously, I haven't done that myself. I've been there at three of them, and it looked sort of mildly uncomfortable. That was a joke. I can sense that I'm sort of on thin ice. I know Joe came tonight, so I'm a little bit wary of saying that. No, it's not mildly uncomfortable. It's terrible pain and suffering. It's the worst experience of pain and suffering. It brings grief. It brings many tears. And also, sorry if you're a little bit squeamish at this point, at childbirth, there's an incredible loss of blood, isn't there? Children are born through blood and pain, suffering. And also, although you may not think of it this way, childbirth is a loss of life. This is the way that some of the older commentators on John's Gospel thought of these things. They saw that, in a sense, the child, as the child is born, that the mother loses the life of the child from her body. The child is physically cut off from its source of life at childbirth, as the cord is cut. And it's done so in order to enter into a new world. And the way we speak about this thing, we talk about a delivery, don't we? We talk about the child being delivered. Childbirth is, in one sense, a horrible experience, isn't it? It's incredible grief. But what happens the moment the child is born? Well, exactly what Jesus says here. When her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Now, I've seen this. At every moment of birth, the second the child arrives, the mother's grief turns to joy. As the child is placed into her arms, everything changes. The pain, no matter how severe it was, is no longer important. It passes away. But joy remains because the child is born into the world. So this is a great picture, isn't it, of what Jesus' death is going to mean. See, the time has come. There's nothing much you can do to stop it, although you may want to. There will be terrible pain and suffering and grief. Much blood will be shed. There will be a cutting off from the source of life. And then, gloriously, the intense grief of that time will turn to joy. That's what's going to happen to Jesus. That's what the disciples are going to witness. They're going to see Jesus die, suffering, bloody, cut off from life. But then their grief will turn to joy. He will return to life. Verse 22, so with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again. And you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. It's incredible words here. I'll see you again. You will have joy again. And then no one will take that away. This is what this means for us. True joy, lasting joy, joy that doesn't fade when the experience is over, joy that's not taken away by suffering or by grief, joy that endures, that nothing or no one can take away from you, not even death can take away, that kind of joy is only found in the resurrected Jesus. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the birth of joy into the world. And it's the birth of joy into our lives too. So we can try and find joy in lots of other things. You can go after all kinds of joy substitutes, but they'll never match up and they'll never last. Only in a life lived in relationship with the resurrected Jesus can you experience true joy that will never be taken away. And it will never be taken away, Jesus says. Why is that true? It won't even be taken away by the sorrow of death. because it's resurrection joy. See, Jesus is never going to die again. That grief will never come again. And you, if you've seen the resurrected Jesus, if you've put your faith in him, well, you will live even though you die. Jesus has said this to Martha already in this gospel. Famously, we know it, we say it at funerals. Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." See, faith in the resurrected Jesus is the only way to experience a joy, to have a joy born in you that will never be taken away. So the first question we ask of ourselves this evening is, do we know that kind of joy? Joy that endures through sorrows, joy that lasts. And if you don't, do you want to? This passage says we can experience that kind of joy as we place our faith in the Jesus who died for our sins and who rose again to new life. That's how joy is born. Secondly, joy can be completed, verses 23 to 28. So children are born, then you feed them. The first thing a child does when it comes out of the womb, it cries, but then after that, they're fed, and then they grow up into maturity. So if joy is born in us through faith in Christ, then that joy can be fed too. It can grow up into maturity. Joy can, at the end of verse 24, we're told, be made complete. That word complete means to be full, to be full to the brim. How does that happen? How is joy that's born in us through faith in Christ, how is that joy made complete? The answer is prayer. This is what we're going to see in verses 23 to 28. Let me read that to you. "In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I'll no longer use this kind of language, but I will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I'll ask the Father on your behalf, no. The Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." Jesus is saying here that his death and his resurrection, they're going to make a radical change for the disciples in how they relate to God through prayer. We need to just unpack these verses. They're quite densely packed. We need to just sort of look at them a little bit in detail. First of all, let's just notice when he's talking about. In these verses, he speaks twice of "in that day" in verse 23 and in verse 26. And the question is, what day? Well, verse 28 gives us a hint as to what day. It confirms it for us. Verse 28, "I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." So Jesus is speaking of the time when he leaves this earth to return to his Father in heaven. When Jesus is glorified, he's going to send his Spirit, who will transform the way that the disciples relate to God. And he's been talking about it in the passages before. We looked at that last week. He's really been talking about it all the way through since chapter 14. But just if you look up the page at verses 13 to 15, you can see there that Jesus has promised his Spirit, who will guide them into all the truth. And that the Spirit there, therefore, will communicate the words of Jesus to them, which ultimately come from God the Father. Until now, Jesus has been around, and so the disciples have had to ask Jesus for help. And really, they've been asking for two things. They've been asking, one, that he would meet their needs, that he will look after them. But two, that they're asking for understanding. They keep asking questions. And in John's Gospel, in this part that we've been looking at over the Sunday evenings, their primary questions are about understanding. They don't understand what's going on. They keep asking Jesus to explain himself. Until now, Jesus has been right there to ask. But he's going. So that relationship has got to change. Now, these next verses, they're going to be a little bit tricky for us to work out, but they teach us about Christian prayer. Verses 23 and 26 show us that Christians can pray to the Father directly. So verse 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. That's Jesus the Son. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. So we'll ask the Father. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I'll ask the Father on your behalf. But Jesus has made a way through the cross for us to do this, to ask the Father directly. So now we can ask the Father to meet our needs, and we can ask him to help us to understand the truth. We do it through the name of Jesus. So that's why most of us pray in Jesus' name or say something like that. But it's not like Jesus works as a sort of divine secretary. You know, you phone up and you can't speak to the Father, so you just leave a message with Jesus, and then he tells the Father about it and gets back to you later. That's not how it works. We speak directly to the Father through the Spirit. As the Spirit leads us in prayer, we can speak directly to him. And the prayers of Christians are answered by the Father. Look at verse 27. No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. God the Father answers our prayers. He does so because he loves us, because we have loved his Son, we've believed in his Son. He's delighted to meet all of our needs. Ask and you'll receive. He speaks to us by the power of the Spirit to understand his truth. That's why Jesus says in verse 25, I've been speaking figuratively, but a time is coming when I'll no longer use this kind of language and will tell you plainly about my Father. He's speaking about the days when the Spirit comes. He can communicate directly to his disciples through the Spirit. In the new order that Jesus is bringing in, God answers prayers. He meets our needs. He helps us to understand his truth. But it has an effect on us when we pray. And the effect is verse 24. Our joy is made complete. Joy is made complete through prayer. So it's born in us through faith in the resurrection, but it finds its completion, its fullness in prayer. Why is that the case? It's the case because we're made to be in relationship with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we've lost our joy because our relationship with him has been broken. Through Christ, we can now be back in relationship with him. And so as we hear him speak, as we understand his truth, as we see how his grace meets our needs, so we feed our joy. Our joy grows in us to fullness, to be made complete. Now, there's a guy you may have heard of. His name is John Chrysostom. He lived in the 4th century. He was a preacher. He's a remarkable guy. I read about him today that he, well, for 2 years, he tried to stand up just so that he could, just to see if he could. I don't really know why he did that. But he did some amazing things as well. He we're told that he memorized the entire Bible off by heart. One of the things that he wrote about was about prayer. And he wrote that in prayer, joy took hold of him. That's what he said. Prayer should be the means by which I, at all times, receive all that I need. And for this reason, prayer should be my daily refuge, my daily consolation, my daily joy, my source of rich and inexhaustible joy in life. So I pray and I talk to God about what I need. Sometimes I need material things. Sometimes I need to understand things. But as I pray and as I see the Lord answering my prayers, I find joy. I find joy in my relationship with him as I see that he loves me and he cares for me and he meets my needs. So prayer is how our joy is made complete. And this, I think, is going to be a big challenge for us. Last time we looked at this topic, prayer, in the small and local groups. And I know that many of us were challenged by the lack of time we spent praying, but not just the lack of time, the lack of depth that we had to our prayers. It seems that sort of disciplined and committed prayer, time in prayer, is something of a sort of forgotten practice in this generation of Christians. I wonder if that's the case for you. Well, this passage shows us that our prayer life is directly linked to our joy. Joy is grown in us as we pray and as we see our prayers answered. Whether we're seeing our prayers answered for understanding as to who God is and what he's done, or we're praying for material help, as we see it answered, our joy is grown. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be made complete. You can be full to the brim with joy if only you'll pray. Now that challenges me. I think it should challenge you too. Because if we know the resurrected Christ, if joy has been born in us, but we find ourselves to be miserable, then maybe we aren't praying. Maybe we aren't praying. Now, of course, there are sorrows in this life, things which make us sad. Of course there are. But if the pattern of our life is one of misery or sadness and an absence of joy, and we know Jesus, something's missing. And that may be that we're not praying. Prayer makes our joy complete. That's the first two things. The birth of joy in our hearts through faith in Christ. The completion of joy through prayer. Finally, we see the indestructibility of joy. Verses 29 to 33. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." There's no greater idiot than one who thinks he's a genius. And the disciples here think that they're Cambridge graduates, but they prove themselves to be thick as two short planks, as my dad would say. "Oh, you know, we get it now. Of course," they say. "Oh, now you're speaking clearly without figures of speech. Of course, yeah, we get it. We know, we see now that you know all things." They're right about that. He does know all things. "You see, you don't need to have anyone ask you questions." They're right about that too. "This makes us believe that you come from God." That's what they say. They're wowed by the fact that Jesus knew what they were talking about before. And they say, "Well, this has made us believe." But what does Jesus say to this? He doesn't say, "Well, I'm really glad that you've now got it." No, he says, "Do you believe? I mean, really? Do you now believe?" Jesus replied, "The time's coming, and in fact has come, when you'll be scattered, each to your own home. You'll leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me." So their faith is about to be tested, and they're going to fail the test. Jesus has already told them that Peter's going to deny him. He said that in the few chapters before. And the Old Testament scriptures, if they knew them, would say the same thing. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, it's predicted, and it says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That's probably what Jesus is referring to here. These guys are all going to run away when the soldiers turn up in just a couple of hours. So they claim to have clarity now. Now we understand. But Jesus has told them several times that they're not going to get it until the Spirit comes. And that's not going to happen until after his ascension to heaven. He didn't tell them these things for now. He told them these things for later, so that they might have confidence later, that they might have peace later, when it's their turn, when it's their turn to be opposed by people, when it's their turn to suffer for Christ's name. Verse 33, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This final verse speaks to us today too. It tells us that what we need to do is recall these words and apply them to our hearts. And you don't see the word joy here in these verses, but you do see a different phrase. It says, "take heart." Now, if you're familiar with the older translations, you'll think of something different. "Be of good cheer." That's what he says. It says, "Be of good cheer, take heart, be encouraged, be cheerful. Trouble's going to come, but don't let it get you down. You're going to face suffering, but you can be happy. Trials of many kinds will be your life experience, but as we've sung, consider it pure joy my brothers and sisters. These people, they're going to come under intense persecution. They're going to lose their lives for Christ. Sorrow is going to come into their lives. It's going to be their daily experience. But Jesus says, be of good cheer. Take heart. Be encouraged. He says, the world offers these joy substitutes, but they only offer temporary happiness, which disappears when suffering comes, when trouble comes. The joy that Christ offers is indestructible because he's indestructible. Because you'll have trouble, yes, but be of good cheer. Because I have overcome the world and nothing can overcome you or overcome your joy. Be of good cheer. Know joy, even in trouble. So are you joyful? Is it a mark of your life? Would people say this about you? If you don't know joy, if you've been chasing after it and you've looked for all sorts of different places for this kind of happiness, then know this evening that Jesus says you can find that kind of joy today. Through the resurrected Christ, you can know true joy. Through prayer, you can know that joy daily and in increasing measure. And though trouble will come, you'll find that the joy that Christ offers is indestructible. We can be of good cheer even in those times. Christ has overcome the world, and nothing will take away our joy. It's great news for us, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world, that he would die and rise again. He would pay the penalty for our sins. He would rise to new life and offer new life to us as we believe in him. We thank you, Lord, that through faith in the resurrected Jesus, we can have joy born in us. We thank you, Lord, that you've opened a way to relate with you, that we can pray directly to you, and that, Lord, as we see our prayers answered, we can have our joy made complete in you. Lord God, we know that there are troubles awaiting us in this world. We know that we will find many griefs and sorrows. But Lord, we thank you that your joy in us is indestructible. We thank you that Jesus has overcome the world and that we can trust him whatever comes our way. Amen.